Okay.
Well, most of everybody has been in my class or John Mark's class many times over the years, and for whatever reason, they keep putting us at, or me or him or whoever, at the 9 o'clock hour. I'm not sure why, but appreciate you coming. Let me explain what's going to happen tonight. This is the first of a three-part series on Heaven and Earth Are One Through the Eyes of the Gospel of John, specifically what John has to say about the person of Jesus. And a lot of this presupposes some knowledge of the Hebrew Bible, especially. And so we're going to investigate some of that tonight, and hopefully that's going to land us in John 1. Tonight, by the time we get done, hopefully it'll all come together, and so we're going to work around the issue and then enter into it, because I think it's going to make a lot more sense if you actually know some of the stuff from the Hebrew Bible. And so tonight, we're going to be talking about the temple Christology, as they call it, and what John says about Jesus through that. So we're going to begin with a prayer, and then we're going to talk about Jesus as God's temple here on earth. So anyway, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful, beautiful day. Thank you for the beauty that you surround us with, the ocean that we see, and the blue skies, and the cool breeze that comes through. And you tell us in the Psalms that your wisdom and your love surrounds us. And I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you remind us of your own glory, that John says was contextualized and brought together in your son Jesus. And I pray that you will be with us tonight as we think about our Lord and our Savior, your son. We confess him. And we thank you for your spirit that you have poured out into this place and surrounded us, and that we breathe the air that he fills. Again, we praise you. Thank you for letting us be here with you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray, and all of us pray, and all God's children said, amen. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to have to walk back and forth here, but... Okay, let me begin right here. Just really as briefly as I possibly can, I believe that the Hebrew Bible can be summed up in what are called three creeds. Now, I know that we in Church of the Christ, we have been anti-creedal. We don't want to use those as tests of fellowship and things like that. But a creed is something that is a confession. And in Scripture, there are a number of places where creedal summaries are found. And people didn't carry a Bible with them in the ancient world, especially in Israel, and they didn't do that in the New Testament period. And average ordinary people like me and like you did not own Scripture. They would memorize stories. They would memorize short statements of a faith, like the Apostles' Creed that's in the Christian era. But in Israel, they would relive the story of the Hebrew Bible through the festivals, and those are going to play out in the Gospel of John. And they also would have short summary statements of what exactly is our faith. And those three statements that really are found over and over and over throughout the Hebrew Bible, the first one is what I call the God Creed. The God Creed is Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. That's where it's first proclaimed. It appears over and over and over and over throughout Scripture. It happens after Moses, the golden calf incident, and Moses smashes the tablets. And, of course, this shows up, if you're reading carefully, in John chapter 1, in fact. And he smashes the tablets, and he goes down, and then he comes back up, and God says, well, you broke them, and then he has to write them out. And Moses says, well, I want you to forgive them anyway. And so Yahweh does. Yahweh forgives them. He said, I will do the very thing that you asked. Exodus chapter 33. And it's so interesting because in that section there's no repentance on the part of Israel. There's no sacrifice. There's no nothing. God simply forgives the people. And then Moses says, I want you to reveal your glory to me, which also shows up in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1. So the Lord says, well, I can't show you my essence, but I'll proclaim my name to you. But then he does use the word glory too. He says, I will show you my glory. So that leads into just a couple of verses away in Exodus 34 that I am Yahweh, and I am the God who of steadfast love, hesed, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and slow to anger, and I keep hesed. It's repeated twice in that creed to 1,000 generations. Well, this shows up over and over and over throughout the Hebrew Bible, and I don't want to wax eloquent on that. The next one is in Numbers chapter 14, again, when there is a rebellion. The children of Israel don't want to go into the promised land. Instead, they have the first, what I call it, the Antichrist is actually the anti-Moses. Everybody wants to go back to Moses and deny the Exodus, that what God has done, and say, hey, we're going to go back to the land of Egypt, the land of slavery. So they're undoing the work of God. And Moses throws himself on the ground and he quotes Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, back to God. And he says, show us the power that you promised in when you said this. And he quotes Exodus 34, which is the power of God. And so, again, this shows up over and over and over. And as I was growing up, I never heard of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And it is probably one of the most fundamental verses in all the Bible because it asks the question of who is God? And the Israelite would quote the God creed. God is love. You've heard that in the New Testament, haven't you? So, and then says the next creed is what I call the grace creed. And the grace creed is a summary of the mighty acts of God. And I'm not the first person to come up with this. A fellow by the name of Jeanus Wright did way, way long time ago. But he said that there's certain phrases in the Hebrew Bible that signify what God has done, that God is known through his acts. And I call this the Grace Creed, which answers the question, what does God do? The first question is, who is God? God is love. What does God do? God saves us. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So, and you find this, especially if you're reading through Deuteronomy, and it shows up in the Psalms as well, and Ezekiel uses it several times. But a mighty hand and outstretched arm, you know, it shows that phrase is a summary of the Exodus, the mighty acts of God. And you find the children of Israel will repeat these mighty acts of what God has done. So anyway, I've got the references on there. So Yahweh saves by grace. Yahweh is the God of Hesed. Yahweh saves by grace. And the third creed is what I call the Emmanuel Creed. And this is going to come into the Gospel of John. The Emmanuel Creed is, where does God live? Okay. Well, Yahweh, according to the covenantal creed, and we're going to explore that in just a moment, is that Yahweh lives with us in a covenant of love. So that's the three creeds. That's the whole Old Testament. Now, creation is mixed in with all of those things. Why did God create the world? God loves. Why does God redeem the world? Because God saves and he loves too. All those things are all mixed together. When you find these different creedal statements, and you find them all over the place in Scripture, where these statements in one form or another are repeated over and over and over and over, especially in times of crisis. And people will say, oh yes, this is what I remember. God is love. God saves. God lives with us. And that's what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 7. Emmanuel, you know, it's God is living with us. So, dwelling, that last creed, the Emmanuel Creed, dwelling is a sign of the covenant. And we all know that circumcision is a sign of the covenant, and that's probably where we go most of the time if we know anything about the covenant. And there's several covenants in the Hebrew Bible, but dwelling with us, God living with us, is a sign of God's covenant with us. So, as we go through what that looks like. God's love and God's salvation are not just simply an abstraction, that is, an idea in the Hebrew Bible or the biblical story. They actually point to something. It is just, you know, it's something that is important. So, love and salvation are expressed in covenant. So that first creed and the second creed find their fundamental expression in what I call the covenant of love, which, by the way, that's the term that Moses uses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and in verse 12. Nehemiah uses it. Second Chronicles uses it as well. If you ask an ancient Israelite, what kind of relationship do we have with God? They're not going to say that we have a law relationship with God. They're going to say we have a covenant of Hesed. And Mike Cope talked about Hesed tonight in the book of Ruth, and it shows up there. But that's what they're going to say. It's a covenant of love. So, love and salvation are expressed. And they're expressed specifically in covenant with the object of love and the object of salvation. So, love and salvation are the motivation and the means to restore God's creation to what was lost. What was lost was fellowship with the Creator and creation. So God's, that first creed, who is God, He's love, and that's why He created it in the first place, and He continues to call us and wants to have that relationship with us. And that second creed, well, God saves us, He's bringing us back to something that we lost, which was fellowship with Him. And when you go to the Garden of Eden, God is dwelling in the garden. And so God's temple, if you want to call it that, is the garden. And Adam and Eve are in God's temple, and they are kicked out of His presence, like being booted out of the Holy of Holies. And so anyway, love and salvation are in service of dwelling. So the story of the Exodus does not end with the crossing of the Red Sea. And that's a big moment, okay? And that is a place where that second creedal statement of Israel, that God has saved us with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You didn't do anything. All you did was moaning and groaning. I've said it many times before. If you ever want to have a proof that Scripture does in fact affirm that there is such a thing as salvation by grace alone, just read Exodus chapter 14 and 15. They were moaning and groaning and complaining and say, let us go back to Israel, not to Israel, but to Egypt. What did you do? You just brought us out here so that we could die. Were there not enough graves out there in Egypt? And God says to the children of Israel, shut up. That's what He tells them. Shut up and watch your God save you. So, and then you get in chapter 15, and Moses breaks out in song, and so does Miriam. Miriam leads the children of Israel in the praise of what Yahweh has done. He's the rider of the horse, the whole nine yards. And so Exodus doesn't end with the crossing, though, that second creed. That's not the goal. God has a goal for His salvation. He doesn't save you just to save you. He didn't save Israel just to save Israel. So the Exodus story doesn't end with the crossing of the Red Sea. It ends in a marriage. That's the covenant. Okay, it ends in a covenant and a palatial mansion. And that palatial mansion is for the groom and for the bride to live together. And that is the goal. So the story of the Exodus, again, doesn't end with the Red Sea. It ends with the building of the tabernacle and something wonderful happening there. So, again, the groom and the bride are going to come together. And, again, this is expression of the covenant. And what happens is that the tabernacle is there at the end of the story of the Exodus. And when that happens, heaven came to earth. That's what happened. Now, we need to think biblically on this when we say that. Heaven is not just somewhere over the rainbow, okay? Heaven is where the presence of God is, right? So, one of the great things about the story of the Exodus is that a U-Haul shows up and it takes God from the top of Mount Sinai and brings him down, and he camps with his people and he lives with us because that's what he wants to do. He created us to have fellowship in the first place, to be dwellers and to reflect the divine image out into the world. So, heaven comes to the earth in the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, again, is kind of like the Garden of Eden, fills the whole world. We're going to see this. Oh. So, where'd it go? Well, is this technology person? Where'd it go? Well, at any rate, while she's doing that, a couple of scriptures here. Oh, let's see here. There we go. It came up blind. Okay. All right. Thank you. Look at that. She just walked towards it and it fixed itself. You see that? All right. Dwelling is a sign of the covenant. And in Exodus, God promises in chapter 6 that I will be your God and you will be my people. That's this, the dwelling covenant. When people get married, they usually end up living together. How many people think that's true? Okay, so when God entered into this covenant, with Israel, and it's a covenant of love, you're getting married, then again, the bride and the groom usually, in some fashion, become united, and they live together. And God wants to live with his people. And so, the scripture says, one of my favorite texts, and I just want to read it with you. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 26, because I think this is what John is getting at. In John chapter 1. So in Leviticus chapter 26, and I know that this is a text we all know because we read Leviticus all the time, right? So I am going to back up for just a moment all the way to verse 6 of Leviticus chapter 26. And there's a lot of stuff that comes together in this short little text. You're going to have things that remind you of the creation story, and all those different creeds will come out in this particular one. It says, "And I will grant shalom to the land," that's the earth, okay, God's going to bless the world, just like it was. This is evoking again the creation story. That God, when he was very good, Adam and Eve didn't really have a problem with the land until after the fall, as we sometimes call it. He says, "And you shall lie down, and no one shall make you afraid." So we have here echoes again that human society hasn't fallen apart. You're not going to have a Cain and Abel situation going on. Where brothers are killing brothers and husbands and wives going at each other in the battle of the sexes. So you're not going to be afraid. And the animals, the dangerous animals, are not going to be a threat to you, he says. And then in verse 7, "You shall give chase to your enemies, and they shall fall down before you by the sword. Five of you," this is how magnificent this is going to be. He says, "Five of you shall give chase to 100. And then to 10,000 and of your enemies," and they said, "You just There's no comparison. One of you takes on 10, five of you takes on 10,000, on and on and on, so it's not a big deal. There's just no real challenge here. And he says, I will look with favor upon you and make you fruitful and multiply. Anybody ever heard that before? I'll make you fruitful and multiply. And again, this is going all the way back to the creation story and evoking that of what God is doing. And then it says, and I will maintain my covenant with you. And again, this is relationship language. And he says, you know, I'm going to do that. I'm going to... And when I do that, when I maintain my covenant with you, you shall eat old grain that has long been stored, and you shall have to clear out the old in order to make way for the new. You haven't even eaten what you've been storing by the time the new stuff shows up. And that kind of imagery shows up in the prophets, especially like Amos. And then he says, I will place my dwelling in your midst. I'm going to put my mansion with you. I'm going to put my house right there in the middle of you. And because God's presence is there, of course, then that's the Garden of Eden. And life is going to return to the way God intended it to be. It's going to be thriving. The world is going to flourish. And then he says, so I'm going to put my dwelling in your midst, and I shall not abhor you. And verse 12 again evokes this Garden of Eden image. I will walk among you. Now, first of all, I just think this is a cool text. Don't you think it's a cool text? So, God, just like with Adam and Eve walking in the garden, in fact, the same words as occur there, that God is walking with the children of Israel. The children of Israel are camped around the tent, around God's house. God is dwelling. Emmanuel is with us. Where does God live? He lives with us. That's what he has promised to do all along. And then the text goes on and it combines this with those other creedal statements where it says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I will be your husband and you will be my wife. And then he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's the second creedal statement. I have saved you. And, you know, God loves you. And why did he? So all this comes together so that God can dwell with his people. This is incarnation stuff. This is well, more. Anyway, this is something that Israel longed for. And so at the end of the story of the book of Exodus, when God's palace is built, and his tent is a palace, the word for temple and the word for palace in the Bible are the same. So Solomon builds himself a temple, and he builds God a palace. So... And so we say, okay, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud of the Lord filled the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, before the eyes of all the house of Israel. Of course, all of Israel is there, and they beheld God's glory. They saw God's glory. That same kind of language shows up in the Gospel of John. It shows up in 1 John. We saw the glory. We beheld the glory. And the children of Israel did see the glory of God. And the glory of God fills the tabernacle, and even Moses and the priests couldn't go in. It's actually a pretty cool thing. Now God has moved, and God is dwelling with his people, and that's what it's all about. And so... moving on from the tabernacle to the construction of the temple, and it's almost identical language that is used for the God's filling the temple with His glory. It says, but God will reside. This is the question that Solomon asks. It's a cool question. But will God reside with humans on earth? That's a good question, isn't it? But will God dwell? Now, the promise of the Israelites, that they believe anyway, is that God says yes. God is going to dwell with us, and He's going to do it through the temple. Okay? And so, I really think that there's a lot of the New Testament that just kind of goes right over our heads and in one ear and out the other, as my dad used to say to me, because we do not understand temple language and what that meant to the people of Israel, what it meant to Jesus, what it meant to Paul, you know. And so this is just really, really important. So, but will God reside with humans? Not in heaven. Not over the rainbow, but will God reside with humans on earth? So will heaven come to earth? Well, He's already done that in the tabernacle. He did that initially in creation. He dwelled with people in the garden. And so, will God reside with humans on earth? Even heaven, and Solomon's confessing this, the Israelites were not dumb. They knew that God, in His glory and in His essence, could not be contained within the walls of a temple. So He says, even heaven, in the highest heaven. Well, that's got to be creation, right? That's space. That's out there to the Andromeda Galaxy and all that other jazz. He says, you know, Solomon never heard of that stuff, but he knew that that was not big enough to hold God. And so He says, even heaven, in the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this house, this mansion, this palace that I have built, that's not going to do it. So it's going to take an act of divine grace for God to dwell with His people. But if God loves them and God saves them, you know, that's what He wanted to do in the first place, is live with us, to share with us, to have this kind of camaraderie or fellowship, or maybe even I can throw the word union in there. God wanted to have union with us, which of course is going to play out in the story of Jesus, isn't it? So, the glory of the Lord, Solomon goes on in 2 Chronicles and says, the narrator says, the glory of the Lord, just like with the tabernacle, filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the palace of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house, the Lord's temple, the Lord's whatever. And that story is told both in Kings and in Chronicles. And so, again, I think that for the Israelite and for us to understand this, that it wasn't just simply mere symbolism. God somehow really did dwell there. And this is so, I think, incredibly important. This explains things like the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, we all know about the Ark of the Covenant and Raiders of the Lost Ark, and the Nazis all melted the whole nine yards. Well, there's something mysterious about the Ark of the Covenant that if you read that carefully in the Hebrew Bible, it will say something about seeing God. And it will say something about appearing not just before Him, but Exodus chapter 23, verse 17, and other places about seeing God. And Psalm 48 says, walk around the city, you know, and see the walls and see the ramparts and tell the future generations that this is your God. There's something, you know, they didn't believe that the wall was God. But the analogy, and it's a poor analogy, all analogies fall. But the analogy that I have come up with, and I'm not probably the first one to ever think about this, is I've lived near nuclear reactors and power plants several times in my life. And a nuclear power plant is something that provides power for miles and miles and miles and miles away. You see all these power lines going off. And when you go to the power plant, there's all kinds of people, maybe we can call them priests, who are running around and making sure that it's operating carefully and up to snuff. You ever know about that kind of stuff? And then you have people, and we might even just call those Levites instead of priests. You get those people, they're making sure that the wires are hooked up over here, and but they all know that this is kind of a dangerous place to be, but it's a place that affects all life. And if everything is running okay, everything is actually blessed pretty good. You know, aren't you glad that you have power? Everybody glad you got power? And so then you get to maybe an inner circle, people who actually get to go into the control room, you know, and they see all the dials and all the stuff, and they've got a little badge on their self that says how much radiation they have been exposed to. Anybody ever seen that before? Okay, and it's all wonderful, you know, but there's something kind of dangerous about this place. That you got to be on your toes. You know, it's healthy. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful blessing. The whole world is blessed because of it. But you need to respect it. Okay. And then you got people who can get even a little bit even further. That sometimes they go inside this massive room that there's 10 feet of concrete there, and it's lined with lead in the whole nine yards, and all that is absorbing radiation. But the radiation is what is powering everything, isn't it? But it's also something that can be incredibly deadly if not handled correctly. And it's that inner chamber of the nuclear power plant that you never actually see, isn't it? You never see it. You don't see the heavy water, as they call it. You don't see the rods. You don't see all that stuff. You know that it's in there. That's the power. That's the nuclear. That is the temple in ancient Israel. When the temple is doing what it's supposed to do, it affects and blesses every single part of life because God's presence is there. You're going to live long. You're going to have peace. You're going to have a blessing. You're going to be fruitful and multiply. And the temple is doing the whole nine. Well, creation is being renewed. Heaven has come to earth. And so that notion that Israel had for the temple is something that is almost completely alien to us. It's not superstition. It's not magic. It's the presence of God. God is mysteriously. Hey, we know that you know, the highest of heavens can't contain you, but somehow you are going to make, as to use the words of Deuteronomy, you're going to make your name dwell here. Anybody ever read that in Deuteronomy? Going to make your name dwell here. And they believed that God actually did that. And it was more important, again, to use another analogy, that since it's a covenant, that temple is kind of like a wedding ring. And as long as that temple is there, you can look at the temple and you go through the Psalms over and over and over. I'd rather have one day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere. Anybody else? That's temple language, okay? The pilgrimages that they have, they love it. You know, and Josephus, when he describes the temple, he talks about the pilgrims coming down from Galilee, and that the city on a hill that cannot be hid, and he says that the side of it is covered with gold, and when the sun is rising in the east, and when it's setting in the west, that the thing just sparkles, and you can see the thing gleaming all over the place, and they can see it from miles and miles and miles and miles away. This is God's temple. It was telling the world that God is here, okay? And it was just one of the most, when those people who had never seen the temple at all, Jesus, according to the Gospel of John, is constantly going to the temple. But imagine if you were like Philo from Alexandria, who tells the story that he made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and he himself sees the temple and is like, oh man, this is the most amazing thing in the world. And even Gentiles from all over the world wanted to go and see the temple, because there's a court of Gentiles, you know, in the temple. And that shows up in the Gospel of John as well, when Jesus meets the Gentiles and says, you know, my time, that kind of stuff. And then, so again, the temple is something that emotionally, psychologically, but more important than anything, theologically, is almost the heart of Israel's faith. Because it says that God has married us and God is living with us. And so, that leads us, finally, to a question in a book called Sirach, and the guy who wrote this book is often referred to as Ben Sirach, but his name is Jesus. Just our Jesus wasn't the only person named Jesus. but anyway, Jesus, the son of Sirach, wrote these words, and I have meditated on them many times. This is about 180 years before Jesus, and it says, and it's speaking about wisdom, and wisdom is personified, and ultimately in the Torah of God, and it says, and here wisdom is speaking, I came forth from the mouth of the Most High. Now, when something comes forth from your mouth, it's usually what? Speech or words or breath, right? If something's coming from your mouth, that's what it is. It's speech, words, breath, something like that. And so wisdom is something that is breathed, exhaled from the Creator. And the Creator is God, I would assume. It says, so I came forth from the mouth of the Most High and covered the earth like a mist. Okay, so, and again, in Israel, mist, it is something that is, let's, my daughter's name is Talia, and Talia is a word, or Tal, Yah, the reign of God, reign of the Lord, falling down on the ground, like the dew on Mount Hermon. That's where that word occurs in the Bible, my daughter's name. It falls down on the Mount Hermon, and it waters the ground and it renews it and gives it life, and here Sirach has wisdom speaking, and it falls down kind of like that, the mist on the ground, and it just covers the ground and it brings life to everything. And it says, so, and cover the earth like a mist, then the Creator of all things, and remember those three creedal expressions that we've seen, gave this command. He said, make your dwelling in Jacob, and in Israel receive your inheritance. Now, of course, inheritance is a big deal in the Hebrew Bible. And in the holy tent, I ministered before him. Now, the holy tent, it's another way of referring to either the tabernacle or the temple. And he says, in the holy tent, I ministered before him. That's going to be the Creator God. Before God, I minister. And so, I was established in Zion. That's where I have come to dwell. And later on, Sirach is going to ask the question, who can describe him? And John says, I can. I have seen him. I have seen his glory. He has come, and this very word right here in the Greek text, dwelling, is the very word John uses in John chapter 1, verse 14. That he has come to tabernacle with us. So now we're ready for John 1, I think. And I'm going to give what I call my temple outline for the Gospel of John, and we're going to go through the rest of this for tomorrow night and Friday night. again, I've read and I've been preaching for 22 years, and sometimes I'm just amazed at how I'm talking about myself and nobody else, okay? Sometimes I'm amazed at when I learn something that I never saw that before. I remember years ago, I was living in Milwaukee, and I wanted to trade in. I had a little Dodge Dakota that I used to drive up to Memphis to go to school and the whole nine yards, and my little daughter would come with me, and she would run around the library and play with the lady by the name of Carice Berryhill, and she always had these little doodads, as she called them, or they were little play snakes and bugs the whole nine yards, and she loved that, you know, and she would go around and disturb everybody in the library, and I was like, well, you know, that's what you do, you know, you go and let your kid disturb everybody so you can get your own work done. And so anyway, it was time to trade in my truck in Milwaukee because a little Dodge Dakota didn't really do very good on the snow. And so I was like, you know, I want to get a car that nobody actually drives. So I did some research, you know, and I wanted something that was cheap, something that had a 5-speed, and I was like, you know, and I want to have a moonroof. I was like, you know, that's what I want. That's going to be my luxury item. So I'm going to have a moonroof. So did some research, and I found a couple of different used cars. That was for me. That was what I had to do. And I settled on a Saturn View. And I was like, man, I never see those anywhere. How does this company even do business, you know? So went and I got my Saturn View and I bought it and drove it home and I thought I was the coolest thing in the world, you know, because I had a Saturn View and it was, you know, a 4-cylinder, the whole nine yards, front wheel drive, you know, wasn't even a 4-wheel drive. So, but then all of a sudden, I think everybody had been reading the same information that I had because everybody all of a sudden had a Saturn View. And I don't know if it was just, I was my blindness that I hadn't seen before, but all of a sudden, lots of people have Saturn View. I still see them on the road, and they haven't been made in years. But so sometimes I will learn something, and then I'm like, wow, man, why did I not see this before? I don't know why I didn't see it before, but I'm thankful that God, in His grace and His mercy, and I think the Holy Spirit has something to do with this, and He works in our lives, and He illuminates the text. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, you know, give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. You know, they already had the book of Ephesians, and he said, you know, I pray for you all the time, and I pray that God will give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you will know Him. Don't go read Ephesians, but I just pray this so that you will know Him. And so I think God does that. And so with John, which I have read many, many, many times, and over the last several years, probably the last 5 or so, I've just become so convinced of this, and this is not, again, new for, I didn't invent this. Now, what I'm about to show you is my particular outline, but I didn't come up with the idea. John's temple outline, that God's logos, has templed or tabernacled with us, John chapter 1, that's the beginning of His statement that what God has promised, God is keeping His covenant. That's what you need to understand. God is keeping the promise that He has made all along to the same people, that God is love, God will save you, and God will live with you. And that's what John teaches. God loves you, God is saving us, and God is going to live with us. God is doing the creeds of the Hebrew Bible in the Gospel of John. He's not throwing it away. He's not saying there Moses never heard of grace or anything of the sort. There's no but in the Greek text there in John chapter 1. The King James Version has it, but John doesn't have it. So he says, so the Logos, which was present for Moses, has now become and was revealed in the law and was revealed in the glory, has now not just been there, but it has become incarnate. It is now in the flesh. It's no longer dwelling just in the temple or just in the tabernacle, but using the exact same word, his glory has scanned with us. And there's not a Jew in the world who would have missed that. And then, and again, we're going to unpack this tomorrow, but Jesus' personal body is the fulfillment, not the replacement, but the fulfillment of the temple. What the temple did, Jesus is now doing. Okay? And this is why I believe that John tells the story of the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' ministry rather than at the end. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell it at the end, and it's part of the Passion narrative. The Gospel of John is making a theological statement about Jesus. And he moves that episode from the end of Jesus' life and puts it at the beginning of life so that you read the rest of the story through the fact that now Jesus is, in fact, the temple. Okay? He's the fulfillment of what we've always hoped and dreamed of. He's here. God's glory. He said he was going to live in a mansion, and he is here. We have seen the glory. And John says, or quotes Jesus, saying to his disciples, if you have seen me, you remember what it said? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Just like that Psalm 48, this is your God. If you see the body of Jesus, you're seeing God. And so, the temple has a function, though, in Israel. And so, we're going to move into John chapter 4, where worship, you know, worship takes place in the temple, right? So, worship has a new location. It's no longer going to be on that mountain or this mountain. Now, worship is going to take place in Jesus. Jesus is the new temple, which we were just told in chapter 2. So now we get to chapter 4, and the issue is, again, which temple? And Jesus says, well, the temple is right here. And we're going to worship in spirit and in truth. That's God's spirit dwells in the temple. And the truth is Jesus himself. He is the temple. So, and then from chapter 5 through chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, Jesus makes these pilgrimages, which the law commanded anyway, but he makes these pilgrimages to Jerusalem, to the temple. And he fulfills, just like he fulfills the temple itself, Jesus is fulfilling the temple's ministry. And he is worshiping and he is leading his people as the Messiah into the worship of the one true God. And it's kind of interesting because you go through there and you read those, and they are the pilgrim festivals, but there's one that the Torah doesn't mention, which is dedication, Hanukkah. It's a temple festival. Now, it's kind of interesting because, you know, there is another festival that's mentioned in the Hebrew Bible that's not in the Torah, and that's the Feast of Purim. Okay? Now, the Feast of Purim is a deliverance festival, but John doesn't say anything about it, but John is making a claim about Jesus in the temple. And so this notion of rededicating the temple, which is what the Maccabees do, they rededicate the temple. And Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication right before the Passover, which is the last festival. And he's dedicated. He is. So anyway, there's some more cool stuff about that. So, and then the last section of the book, which is takes place in just a couple of hours, in fact, you have the temple. And everybody's heard of the high priestly prayer of Jesus, right? So high priests are in the temple and offering their ministry and offering sacrifice too. Behold the Lamb of God at the beginning. And suddenly at the end, you have the Lamb of God being offered by the high priest who Jesus is offering himself. And he's interceding on behalf of the people. And so you have what I call the temple and the high priest and the priest and oftentimes as a king, too. I think kings of Israel were priests, in my opinion. But so anyway, it goes through there. And then, oh, that's it. So, that's the whole outline of the Gospel of John, looking at it through the eyes of the temple. And I don't think it explains everything about the Gospel of John, but it sure does explain a lot about what's going on in the story. And what John wants to claim, this is my claim anyway, is that when you see Jesus, that is exactly what the tabernacle was. God's glory, God's presence came down and dwelled with people, because that's what God promised to do all along. Heaven has come to earth in the person of Jesus. I'm going to stop there. Does that make any sense?
Yes.
Okay. And so with all this Old Testament stuff or Hebrew Bible background, we're going to pick up on this and look at John 4, especially tomorrow. And we're going to look at the pilgrim festivals and how they kind of go through this and how they contribute to what John says about Jesus being the temple and heaven. How he is the priest, the temple is where people go to worship, but it's also the instrument of worship to God. So we're going to look at a couple of texts that that you may have never thought of before, and hopefully they'll be encouraging to you. But John's promise and God's ministry through Jesus, I think, is that through Jesus becoming flesh, God is pulling us into the story, kind of like what Mike talked about tonight, in fact. because God wants to live with us. He wants to live with us so bad that he made a person named Jesus to bring us all into the divine family. Because God wants to be with us. He doesn't want to just save you. He didn't want to just love you. He wants to show you that he loves you by entering into that covenant of love and dwelling with us. Which, by the way, that's where the story ends in Revelation, but that's for a different time. So anybody got a question or anything before we go? Yeah.
Okay, Bobby, this might be a bit far-fetched, but I noticed that there were two stories kind of missing in your outline. One is the Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night in chapter 3, but the other is the wedding feast at Cana, yes, right before the temple incident. Now, am I stretching too much to suggest that this is figuring somehow the metaphor, the marriage metaphor that you bring out in Exodus, wherein Israel is wooed and brought to the palatial estate? So hence, you have a wedding account where Jesus is doing stuff right before he goes and does his demonstration in the temple. Is there a connection there, or am I just following a breadcrumb out of nowhere?
Well, I think it's a good question.
Because you picked up that marriage theme with Exodus there.
Yeah. Let me see if I can answer that. Well, let me tell you, I think that what John is doing with the wedding at Cana, people oftentimes come to that, and the wine, of course, is a prophetic image of, you know, the abundance of new covenant and all that kind of jazz. I don't think that John is intending this story to be a different wedding to a different bride.
Right.
Okay.
I agree.
It is. They don't go out and get new jars and different jars. Mm-hmm. What they do is they take the jars that they already have and they fill them to the brim, is what it does. So it's what you have is, again, if they would have, to use that image anyway, if they would have replaced the jars, I think we might have a different wife, a different whatever. But what John is saying is that God is taking the marriage that has kind of fallen on the wayside, maybe like Hosea and Gomer and Ezekiel 16 and even Jeremiah. There's a couple of texts there in Jeremiah chapter 3. And when he makes the promise of the new covenant, he uses the language of the old covenant. I will be your wife, I mean your God, and you will be my people. which is Leviticus chapter 26. So I think what you have John saying is that, again, when this wedding at Cana takes place, that Jesus is bringing to fulfillment the promise that God has made all those years ago, and it is more than what we could dream of or imagine. Rather than having a tabernacle live with us, you know, that God Himself has become a human being.
Right.
And He is dwelling with us. That is a radical statement.
And that's where I was thinking that might be going. I'm not arguing supersessionism here.
Right.
But yeah, I mean, I'm glad you made that clarification. But
you're welcome.
And I even see maybe some Isaiah 25 in there with the fresh wine and God dwelling with the people.
Oh yeah.
And, you
know. Well, I think Isaiah 25, lots of good wine there. So.
Yeah.
God likes wine. So. Posted that picture today on Facebook, you know, about the spirituality of wine. Y'all may need to check that out. So, but well, anybody else? Well, if not, I thank you. We got a great crowd here. Oh, wow. Thanks for coming. And I guess that was the signal to go. So, see y'all tomorrow night, I hope. So.